I'd like us to continue our study in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 2, and to make as our focus these words that we have read from the opening paragraph of the second chapter of Romans. Now, boys and girls, that particular chapter, as it is in our Bible, starts with a word which I trust is familiar to you, therefore. Whatever you see, therefore, you're being led along a logical path of consequences, that one thing leads to another. In the same way that we might simply say, it is the Lord's day today. Therefore, we don't do our regular grocery shopping today. The one leads to the other. Therefore. It seems to be something of a favorite word of Paul, especially in this particular book that he writes to the church in Rome. I want to point out to you that there are other cognate words, other ways in which he says exactly the same thing. Indeed, I trust that you will remember, God willing, that when we looked at verses 16 and 17, it begins with the word for, very small word, but has the same import. For, because, therefore. So if we put it in the same logical sense, therefore I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For, therefore it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And now here in chapter 2, therefore, you have no excuse. He's leading his readers through a logical line of thinking. It's astonishing to me that even the very idea of being logical is under attack in our generation. Who would have thought that that was possible? And yet, it's being doubted even in the halls of our academic institution. But Paul has no hesitation to think logically, and he wants to lay it out before you. Follow the logic here. Therefore, you have no excuse. And I would just briefly point you to the way in which that word occurs again in Scripture. I didn't do a word search and look for every time therefore occurs in the book of Romans. It was just by looking through the book of Romans to see if I could see that word upon the pages. And I took a note of them. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Chapter 6, at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Chapter 8 and at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And even just in reading these brief verses, perhaps you can see the logical flow that Paul is setting out for the gospel. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Just as sin therefore came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification. Therefore, sin let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. You see the progression? We are sinners, but God has justified us. Sin entered into the world by Adam, but now through one man, righteousness has entered in. So put away your sin. Therefore, as we put away sin, as we see the effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ taking hold of our lives, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news for you and me? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what are the consequences? A changed life. I appeal to you, therefore, on the basis of everything that I've said thus far in this epistle, everything that has gone before, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So that very, very brief overview, we see that Paul is at pains to lead his readers through various stages. And where he starts is with the sinfulness of man before he leads us onto the gospel message and how we can be right with God. Because the import of what Paul has to say in his letter to the Roman church is this. The question is not about whether God can be both good and powerful, and if he does one, he must do something else about something else. The real problem for us is the righteousness of God. How can a just God forgive your sins and mine and still be just? That's where the problem lies. So Paul is beginning by opening up to his readers. I want to show you, I need to show you, for the good of your souls, that neither you nor I have any righteousness in and of ourselves. I need to convince you, first of all, that you're not the person who you think you are. And I must strip away any confidence that you have in the flesh, any self-righteousness that you might have, so that you would see yourself not as others might think of you, but as you are seen from heaven. And he has laid out before us in the first chapter what wicked individuals are. The end of the previous chapter. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse. Do you see there is a transition that Paul is making from chapter 1 and chapter 2? Now, bear in mind that Paul didn't write his epistles and letters. The chapter headings, the chapters are given much, much centuries later on to make it easier for us to turn up a particular passage in our Bibles. At the end of what we refer to as chapter 1, he's talking in the third person plural. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And then there's a transition to the second person. Therefore, you have no excuse. Well, stop a moment there and ask yourself, why that long list? And I read through it speedily. But it's a long list that chills the heart. Gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of it. It goes on and on. Why is envy wrong? Why is murder wrong? Strife, deceit, maliciousness. Why do you consider these things wrong? Perhaps your response is, why are you even asking me that question? It's so obviously wrong to take another person's life. It's obvious, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. It's only obviously wrong from a Christian worldview. If we understand, as the scriptures teach us, that every life is a life that is formed in the image of God, both before and after birth. If everyone is an image bearer, then it's obvious that to take that life is wrong. Murder is wrong. But it's not so obvious within the atheist worldview. In a material world, why is it wrong to steal? If you have something that I want and I'm stronger than you, why can't I just take it from you? If I'm strong enough and you can't stop me, then why would it be wrong to take it? Well, the Word of God operates at a much deeper level than just purely what we do, what is seen by the rest of the world. It operates on the level of asking the question, what's going on in the heart? All sin flows from the heart. And Jesus made that very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said that it is, thou shalt not kill. But every time you allow anger to get the better of you, that emotion which ultimately leads to the killing, the taking of another person's life, and anger flows from the sin that is in the heart. So you've never stolen anything? Why not? Fear of man, fear of the consequences, fear of being arrested, fear of being embarrassed in front of your family, in front of friends, the consequences. Other sins, likewise. It's not that we are necessarily so morally upright, it's just that we're frightened that we don't want to be discovered for being the sinners that we really are. And of course, we just love to boast of how well we are doing when the world is falling into sin. We look across the fence to our neighbor's yard and we see that there's a wonderful crop of yellow dandelions poking their heads up above the ground. And we say, well, he's got a whole lot of dandelions there. I think that's a direct quote from my neighbor. So what do? You pick off the heads of the dandelions. And there are now no yellow flowers in your backyard. But the dandelions are still there, aren't they? It's something of a picture of our hearts. Perhaps we're just better at picking off the yellow heads of dandelions than our neighbors are. Or perhaps they're better off at doing it than we are. But the fact of the matter is that even though we do not have those yellow flowers, the plants are surely there, choking out the grass, choking out other flowers that we want to be there, that would be a decoration to our gardens. So we boast in ourselves, well, I've never murdered anyone. I've never robbed a bank. No, I'd be too scared to do it. But I know others that have. And we get comfort from pointing the finger at other people and their faults and failings. That splinter that is in the eye of another person is always so much easier for us to see than that log that is within our own eyes. Well, the Lord would challenge us through his word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Everything that you point to others and say, well, they are wicked and notorious sinners, stop and listen to how Jesus would address us and say, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. Yeah, that's right. But I say unto you, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, any man that looks with lust in his heart upon another is breaking that commandment. No, the flower may not be there, but the plant surely is. So Paul says, therefore, taking his attention away from those who are the exemplars of the worst excesses of sin, and now addressing his readers, therefore, you have no excuse. You have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges. So you're looking across your fence to the dandelions that are in your neighbor's yard. You see those yellow flowers, and you having prevented those flowers from actually blooming, think to yourself, oh, I'm doing so fine. I don't have any yellow flowers in my garden. Well, what is it that Paul is saying? For in passing judgment, his yard is full of dandelions, full of sin. Passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You're doing exactly what he does. It's just that you're more skilled at hiding it. Well, we might be thankful that not everyone we know is a murderer or a thief or a robber. But it's only by God's restraining hand of grace in our lives and in theirs. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. So what is Paul saying at this particular point? You recognize sin. Why? Because eternity is written in our hearts. God has implanted within us an understanding that some things are wrong. And even though our atheist friends have no basis for any argument that would contradict it, they borrow our worldview that says such things are wrong. They don't even have a basis for saying that something is good or wrong. If we're just a collection of molecules and atoms that curiously have evolved over millennia, then how come we have a sense of what is morally right and wrong? Now, they may have a moral code by which they live, but if there's all this world is what you see around you, there's no basis for their view. And Paul is saying you condemn yourself. When you say that such things are wrong, and everybody has a sense of what is right and what is wrong, it's because God has written eternity in your hearts. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those on such things. Well, as we reflect upon what Paul has to say, we come to the realization that what Paul is dealing with, he's showing us not only what God is like, but that what we are like. We're doing exactly the same things as the world, so if you are patting yourself on the back that you're not like your neighbor, just like that Pharisee in the temple, then stop it. You find wrong in other people. Goodness knows there's plenty to find wrong with them. You find wrong in your neighbor and they find wrong in you. Why? Because it's there. Are you short-tempered or selfish, a gossip, you're insolent? These are not criminal acts which will take you before a human judge, but they're not attractive. You don't like it when others see these traits in you. You try to avoid the judgment. But if you're doing the very same things that you find distasteful in others, then how will you escape the judgment of God? You see how Paul is leading us along the path. He's showing us our own faults and failings. Because unless we know that there is a need for a Savior, we'll never cry out for one. And that's, I think, part of the great weakness of a lot of preaching in our generation. Instead of telling people that they are sinners that need a Savior, their egos are massaged into thinking they're doing just fine. But if you just had this wonderful additive, it will make things go a lot smoother. I'm not a coffee drinker, and for good reason. But some of you will have your coffee and you'll pour in some creamer, because that will make the coffee so much nicer. But is Jesus Christ just the great creamer of society? You can drink your coffee black, though why you would want to do that, nobody knows. You can drink it your coffee black, but if you just try some of this hazelnut or strawberry, or I don't know what the flavors you put in your coffee. It's all pretty foul to me. Just add this additive, and it will be so much nicer. Is that what Jesus is? Is that really what Jesus is? Life is going reasonably well. It could go better. It could go a whole lot worse. But if you just ask Jesus into your life, you'll suddenly find that, well, your business will prosper. Suddenly your children will be obedient. Well, let's not push it too far. All these things will happen if you just ask Jesus into your life. No, stop. What is Paul doing? He's saying, you're a sinner. And when you find fault with others, you're finding fault with yourself. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. So how do we then respond? There's a time here that's appointed for us to do some introspection, looking into our own hearts and lives. You don't like it when others find fault in you. Well, let's think about the faults that we are finding there. What's our fallback? God is too nice to hold me accountable. It doesn't matter, or at least it doesn't seem to matter. After all, God's allowed this world to continue for millennia now, so it can't be that important to God. If God really was angry at sin, why didn't he come? Well, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, why didn't he just crush humanity even before they left the garden, let alone provide for them and then allow them to populate the earth? So often there is a mistake in their understanding, mistaking the patience of God for indifference. What Paul is saying is you're presuming upon the kindness of God. The kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. How? Because God is kind, he hath not brought on me the full penalty of the sin which I so richly deserve. But it is because of that kindness that I can hope that he will forgive me. It's because God has stayed his hand, because he is kind, that I have confidence that the reason that he has stayed his hand is because he takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. So do you see how Paul is developing his argument? What can be known about God is evident. Look at creation. Look at the moral code that is written in the heart of every man. We all have it. Even an atheist will claim it, though he has no basis for doing so. Even the terms good and evil have to be borrowed from our worldview. He knows that some things are wrong. He will even condemn them, but in so doing, he's condemning himself, as we do ourselves. We break the moral code, the law that demands justice. And God must be just. The just judge of all the earth will do right. So why doesn't God come in judgment? For the ungodly, the explanation may simply be because God doesn't care, or he doesn't care enough. And such a one is presuming on the riches of his kindness. No, says Paul, no, says every Christian, judgment will come. Christ will come again. And there will be that separation of the sheep and the goats. The fact that today is a day of grace should lead us to repentance. And that repentance should be one with great confidence that the sovereign judge of all the universe has given me time and opportunity to repent. But Paul has a desire in his heart to press home his argument. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is not the sort of message which is attractive to the world. They don't want to hear of a God who is angry with sinners. A God who declares in his word that a day of judgment is coming. And that your hardness of heart, speaking to the world, is doing nothing but storing up wrath for yourself. And each day that passes when you remain impenitent for your sins, and if you should die in that impenitence, then the wrath of God will abide upon you and do so eternally. What happens when God's patience runs out? Storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But it needn't be like that. And what Paul is writing about as he takes us through the gospel message is starting where we are as sinners, then goes on to demonstrate how we can be right with God through the work of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we need fear no condemnation before God. And that the consequence in our lives is we live lives that are pleasing to Him. We're still in the early chapters, and that means we have some serious thinking to do. And when we would share the gospel with those who are perishing, refuse to shrink back from a biblical view of what the gospel is, that we are all sinners, not just those wicked neighbors whose sins are so obvious to us in their daily conversation and in their actions, that I am a sinner too. And this day I stand as much in need of God's grace and forgiveness as in the hour in which I first believed. Amazing grace. Saved a wretch like me. Let's bow our head before our gracious God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thou art indeed all powerful. Thy creation, even in its fallen state, evokes within us great awe and wonder. Thou hast revealed thyself to us, not only, therefore, in creation, but now in thy word. We thank thee, Father, that Paul knew the great problem that exists. How is it possible for thee, O just judge of all this universe, before whom all nations, tongues, and peoples will one day be assembled? How is it possible for sinners to be made right with thee and still be just in thy judgments? Father, we pray that as we continue to explore this great theme, that we will grow in our love towards thee and in our understanding of the nature of the gospel. But we would not take lightly the challenge of thy word, as Paul would draw conclusions that all men are sinners, and that we would not accept ourselves from that tally. Father, show thyself in thy kindness to be gracious to us, and send us not from this place except that we are able to say in our heart and in our minds that though we are sinners, we are sinners saved by grace. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said,